Today is Palm Sunday, the day we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the final time he would arrive in that city. Each of the four Gospels tells a somewhat different story, but they all agree that many people greet Jesus as he arrives and shout, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." With the exception of Luke's telling of the story, the Gospels agree that garments and leafy branches, palm tree branches, according to John's account, are thrown before Jesus as he arrives, a custom normally reserved for kings. This is the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life. There are great crowds in Jerusalem, for the Jews have come from all over the world to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. It is incumbent upon these devout Jews to go to the temple and make a sacrifice. Well, that's not quite the way it works. The priests make the actual blood sacrifice on the altar at the temple. Those who have arrived from all over the ancient world purchase doves, lambs, and other animals for the priests to sacrifice. Of course, all of those people have brought with them different forms of legal tender, and therefore a system of commerce has emerged as money changers trade currency and sell, on behalf of the priests, animals for sacrifice. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Jesus will soon go to the temple, proclaim that his Father's house has been turned into a den of thieves, and wreak havoc by overturning the money changers' tables. Historically speaking, many scholars agree this is the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak. Pontius Pilate permitted the Jews to celebrate their religious holiday because the Roman authorities had determined the many different nations and religions under the control of Rome were easier controlled if they were permitted to adhere to their traditional customs. Rome was primarily concerned with only two things: that everybody paid their taxes and that the peace was maintained. The Romans were nervous each year as the crowds gathered in Jerusalem from all over the empire and beyond to celebrate the Passover. There were isolated cases of rebellion from the Jews, and if there was ever going to be a major problem, a revolt against the Roman Empire, they assumed it would be when so many were gathered in that one place for the Passover celebration. So when Pilate heard that some itinerant preacher from Galilee had entered Jerusalem and caused a major disturbance at the temple, he would have acted quickly. The sooner this troublemaker was hanging from a cross for all to see, the less likely it would be for other troublemakers to get out of hand. If on that day somebody had asked Pilate who it was that had arrived in Jerusalem that morning and proceeded to overturn the money changers' tables at the temple, he would have probably said something like, "I don't know, just some troublemaker." Today, if you ask people who it was that arrived in Jerusalem on that day almost 2,000 years ago, you will get a wide variety of responses, which leads to the theme of this morning's sermon. There is nothing more controversial in the modern church than what scholars call the search for the historical Jesus. In fundamentalist churches, and even in many traditional churches that are not fundamentalist, but have relatively orthodox, conservative views of theology, the search for the historical Jesus is much maligned. It is considered everything from misguided to downright evil. I find the search for the historical Jesus inspiring. Many sincere Christians believe such investigations are wrong-minded and can lead to nothing but dead ends and false conclusions. But the search is important and rewarding if we start our search with the right frame of mind. And what I mean is this: we have to start our search for the historical Jesus from a foundation based on faith. There are those who want to do nothing other than take apart the Christian faith and think that uncovering the so-called facts about Jesus or who Jesus really was will dismantle Christianity. And they have that right, but of all the people who undertake the search for the historical Jesus, those with destructive intentions are in an extreme minority. We who cherish the quest for the historical Jesus look at it this way. Over the centuries, millions and millions of people have been changed by being in a prayerful relationship with Jesus Christ. It's undeniable. We simply cannot deny that fact. Many of us feel those changes in subtle ways as we prayerfully contemplate Jesus, and we are better people because of the time we spend in His spiritual presence. And there have been people who are absolutely rotten to the core who have fallen to their knees, called on Jesus, and risen from their knees, changed people. It's happened countless times. The reason for these changes might be attributed to different causes if you talk with a Christian minister, a psychotherapist, or a scientist doing research on the physiology of the human brain. But that does not alter the fact that something real has happened to a remarkable number of people when they have made a spiritual connection with eternal God through Jesus Christ. And that connection is made between a human being and what theologians call the risen Christ. Let's not get hung up here on physical resurrections and material bodies. There is more to reality than atoms and molecules arranged into various forms of matter. When we say the risen Christ, we are talking about a spiritual reality. I believe in that spiritual reality. I consider myself in relationship with that spiritual reality. And there is nothing I could discover about the man who lived in first century Palestine, Jesus of Nazareth, that would make that spiritual reality we call the risen Christ any less real. In fact, many of us have found our faith journeys greatly enhanced by the modern search for the historical Jesus. Dogmatic formulas about virgin births and empty tombs and defined relationships between God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are just not a foundational part of my theology. They may be right. They may be wrong. I just don't think they are that important. But the more I learn about that person, Jesus of Nazareth, the more I become convinced that he was in a relationship with God that was very special. He embodied the love of God uniquely. And my faith in the God who is revealed through the life and death of Jesus is not going to be shaken by anything written by modern scholars. In fact, those scholars are guiding and strengthening my faith journey. Next week is Easter. That is the day we celebrate that spiritual reality, that mystery that we call the risen Christ. Today, I want to take a look at the historical Jesus and ask the question, just exactly who was Jesus? My favorite New Testament scholar is Marcus Borg. In fact, 2 weeks from this morning, the adult Sunday school class is beginning a study of one of Borg's books, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. If you have an interest in this subject, please feel free to join us Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. We have copies of the book available, and I'm certain we'll have some stimulating conversations about the book. There are many ideas about who Jesus actually was. In one of his books, Marcus Borg places all of those ideas into five categories, or five portraits of Jesus in modern scholarship. For the purpose of this morning's discussion, I find two of those categories so similar we would be unable to detail the differences in such a short time. So I will place all of those ideas about the actual identity of Jesus into four broad categories. Now, Borg tells us we should think of these portraits of Jesus as sketches and not snapshots. The most we can ever have is a series of rough sketches of Jesus, and it would be a mistake to insist any one of these rough sketches is actually a precise picture. The fact that these portraits are so very different will make Borg's point obvious. The first sketch of Jesus is attributed primarily to a theologian named E.P. Sanders, and it portrays Jesus as an eschatological prophet. Big word, but what that means is that Jesus was preaching end of the world stuff. He was predicting a soon to come radical intervention by God in human affairs. A restoration was about to happen. God's rule was going to be restored in the world. A new social order would follow, fulfilling the writings of the Jewish prophets. This sketch of Jesus places him in the tradition of the great Hebrew prophets and emphasizes the thorough Jewishness of Jesus. But this sketch also holds that Jesus was simply not concerned with the politics of his day. His emphasis was strictly on the otherworldly, or more precisely, on the world to come, which would arrive through an act of God. Okay, hang that sketch on the wall. The second sketch is championed by Burton Mack. This portrait reveals a Jesus who was a cynic sage, a teacher thoroughly grounded in the ideas behind Greek philosophy. This Jesus was neither very Jewish, nor was he concerned with any future intervention by God in human affairs. Frankly, this guy was the exact opposite of that sketch we just hung on the wall, which gives some power to the argument of those who claim all this searching for the historical Jesus is a waste of time and energy. Mack's point is that Jesus primarily used humor to get a lot of his points across. And it seems obvious he did. When Jesus observed those who were overly concerned with the trivial matters of adhering to their faith customs, while overlooking the importance of being kind and loving, he said, "You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." It's hard to imagine him saying such a thing without a smile on his face. Similarly, when he saw people finding fault with others, when they themselves had more than their share of imperfections, he said, "You try to take a speck out of your neighbor's eye when you have a whole board in your own." Again, there's little doubt that there's a cynical and humorous edge to some of Jesus' teachings. The Jesus Seminar, which is the leading group of scholars who search for the historical Jesus, caused great controversy when they attempted to determine the actual character of Jesus. One of the statements the Jesus Seminar was asked to vote on, either yes or no, was this: Jesus was a first century comedian. I'm happy to say they voted that one down, although they almost all agreed that humor was a part of his teaching. By the way, as fond as I am of the Jesus Seminar, I will be the first to admit that some of the members of that group have a strong interest in selling books. And getting headlines that read, "Jesus Seminar says Jesus was a comedian," generates a lot of publicity and sells a lot of books. On the whole, however, I still believe it's a worthwhile group. A third sketch of Jesus is given by the feminist theologian Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, who says Jesus was primarily a social political leader. She envisions Jesus as the leader of a Jewish renewal movement who set out to turn the Jewish hierarchy upside down. The two most important themes for Jews in the first century were purity and holiness, and those ideas had become enmeshed in a hierarchy which sought to ensure the status quo: men at the top of society, women at the bottom; the rich at the top of society, the poor at the bottom. This portrait of Jesus reveals a man who was radically inclusive of the outcasts of society. Women were given leading roles in his ministry. The poor, the sick, outcasts, and prostitutes were told that they were the beloved children of God, not the men in robes hanging out at the temple, and that they should all work together to transform the world with a discipleship of equals. Okay, so far we've got three sketches: the end of the world prophet, the Greek cynic, and the social political prophet. The last portrait of Jesus has been developed by Marcus Borg himself, and in some ways is a combination of those other three sketches. Since I've already mentioned that Marcus Borg is my favorite New Testament scholar, it won't surprise you to learn that I find his thoughts concerning the historical Jesus, for the most part, right on target. So to be more specific about answering the question, just exactly who was Jesus, I will provide the sketch provided by Marcus Borg. Jesus was a man who was more political than we normally think, because he was concerned with the nation of Israel and the future of the Jewish people. Jesus was a man who believed the purity system of the Jews, based on the idea of holiness, created divisions between persons and between groups. The people of Israel should be driven by love and compassion, not by purity and holiness. Jesus was deeply engaged in the world and was a prophet and founder of a renewal movement within Israel. According to Borg, the greatest misinterpretation of Jesus has been the insistence of scholars and theologians throughout the ages that Jesus was preaching about the end of the world. The idea of imminent eschatology, meaning that there would soon be a divine intervention and the beginning of a new world, was not a part of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus was much more concerned with the historical direction of Israel than he was with any future kingdom beyond this world. Jesus was a spirit person. He was so in touch with God, with the sacred, with the eternal, that he himself became a mediator of the holy. He was a holy person. He was a Jewish mystic. He was a charismatic healer. God was not a concept Jesus believed in. For Jesus, God was an experiential reality. Jesus was a teacher of wisdom. The wisdom he taught was subversive and controversial. In Borg's words, Jesus' wisdom both subverted conventional wisdom and invited hearers to an alternative path. Jesus' message contained a vision of life centered in the Spirit. That summarizes Marcus Borg's sketch of Jesus. Borg comes closer than any of the other scholars I've read to sketching out a portrait of Jesus I find both believable and inspiring. And I hope there are parts of this search for the historical Jesus that you find inspiring. Moving beyond Borg, however, there is something about Jesus that I think it is important for us to think about on this Palm Sunday. This is the beginning of Holy Week. Today we remember that Jesus entered Jerusalem, where 5 days later he would face death. This coming Thursday is Maundy Thursday, the night of the Last Supper, the night of the betrayal of Jesus. The following day is Good Friday, the day we remember the crucifixion. We Congregationalists tend not to be very liturgical, but I hope you will give all of this some thought as you go through the week. Easter just doesn't mean much unless you arrive there by walking through Good Friday. And the reason our congregational forefathers tended to shun religious holidays, sometimes even Christmas and Easter, wasn't that they did not think the events they recalled were important. Rather, they believed that these events, the birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ, were so important it was wrong to trivialize them with showy pretentious religious celebrations. One of the big arguments among modern scholars, closely related to our discussion this morning, is how Jesus viewed himself. Who did Jesus think he was? I am in disagreement with many of the theologians and scholars I most admire on this point. Many, including Marcus Borg, do not believe Jesus envisioned himself as any sort of Messiah or Savior. Many others, of course, believe the idea of being some sort of Savior was central to Jesus' self-identity. It is almost universally accepted that Jesus was very familiar with Jewish scripture, including the book of Isaiah. That book includes the famous suffering servant passages. And before we close, I would like to share a few of those passages with you. These words, penned over 500 years before his birth, were not written about Jesus. But they are words with which Jesus would have been intimately familiar. "My servant shall be exalted and lifted up. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering, acquainted with infirmity. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The righteous one, my servant, shall make righteous many, and he shall bear their iniquities. He poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." You have all heard me enough by now to know I do not believe in the mechanics of salvation. I don't think we get saved by saying and thinking the right things about Jesus. And the idea of a blood atonement, that the blood of Jesus somehow appeased the wrath of an angry God, is not a part of my theology. But I do know a lot of people have turned their lives around by prayerfully contemplating Jesus upon that cross. And I know a lot of us are guided every single day in the living of our lives as we seek the guidance of our loving Creator through the man who was hung on that cross. I believe that in those final days, Jesus came to envision himself as the suffering servant we find in the book of Isaiah. And the most important thing to me, maybe the most important thing of all, isn't that Jesus was hung on the cross. It's that he was willing to walk into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, knowing where that walk would lead.